Let's read together Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ's head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul, and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein for ever. Lord's Day 22, beloved, is the final Lord's Day explaining the articles of the Apostles' Creed. Question and answer 57 considers the future with respect to us as to body and soul. It emphasizes and explains the positive, that is, for the believer. The soul at death, us in our souls, go to be with Christ in heaven. The ungodly in their souls go to hell at death. Then, as regards the believer in the body, at the return of Christ, on the last day, we shall be resurrected, which will be the reunion of body and soul, and then we shall be conformed to Jesus Christ's glorious body. What is unsaid here is the lot of the unbelieving. They partake of the resurrection of the damned and are cast into the lake of fire, where they will be punished, body and soul, forever. Question and answer 58 then explains further of eschatology, the world to come, the future, by dealing with everlasting life. And it teaches us that life everlasting is already an experience of the believer now. It says, I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. And then it adds, in the world to come, that is, after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. And that quotation, in italics, in our Green Creeds book, comes from the passage we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9 there says, but as it is written, for this is itself a quotation from Isaiah 64, which we looked at in a different connection when we saw the prayer of the church in Babylon in a series some months back. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The backdrop to all of this, of course, is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 12. And this passage teaches us that there are two sorts of wisdom. There is the wisdom of God. It's the mystery wisdom. It's the hidden wisdom residing only in the Lord, which is then revealed and received by believers alone, and not received by unbelievers. And besides the wisdom of God, there is the antithetical wisdom, the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is the wisdom which animates the princes and rulers of this world, the high and mighty. This is the same wisdom which crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the wisdom that comes to nothing. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. And these two wisdoms are taught by two different spirits, verses 9 through 13. One wisdom is taught by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God searches the deep things of God and then reveals them to us by teaching us spiritual things. And then there is the spirit of the world that the believer does not receive. Two wisdoms, the spirit, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Two wisdoms taught by two different spirits, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the world. And these two wisdoms taught by two different spirits are taught to two different types of people. Verses 14 through 16. There is the natural man. And the natural man does not know the things of the Spirit of God. He thinks they are foolish and he cannot know them. That's part of his total depravity. He is completely unable of knowing them. He cannot discern or recognize the things of the Spirit of God. And besides the natural man, there is the spiritual man, and he possesses the mind of Jesus Christ so that he thinks what God thinks. And therefore, verse 16 teaches, the world cannot judge him. So there's the wisdom of God taught by the Spirit of God to the spiritual man, and there's the wisdom of the world taught by the Spirit of the world to the natural man. And which one are you? Because you're one or the other. With this backdrop, I say, we're in a better position now to look at verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, which teaches us, in the language itself, quoted by Lord's Day 22, of this perfect salvation and life eternal. Let's consider the things prepared for those who love God. The things prepared for those who love God, noting that they are wonderful things, inscrutable things, that is, deep, impenetrable, can't be known apart from God's grace, and revealed things. The things prepared for those who love God, wonderful things, inscrutable things, and revealed things. These things, says verse 9, are things which God hath prepared for those that love him. And the word prepared is important here. We know that those who prepare or organize an event have a very large hand in the success or otherwise of that same event. If you're organizing a big function or something important to you, you would do well to know about the issues involved, or appoint a stand-in or a committee that understands the issues, that are knowledgeable and wise, so that they can come up with good ideas and make good decisions so that the event runs smoothly and the people enjoy it. That's the theory. Never everything works out perfectly, we know, but in general. And of course, with this event that you're staging, the amount of money that you have at your disposal will have a bearing. Then, of course, those who organize or prepare things need a certain amount of authority or power to effect their plans. In the first chapter of the book of Esther, we have King Ahasuerus, the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire, and he has a sumptuous feast that lasts for months because he has money and advisors and a great palace so that he can stage such a thing. Then, of course, if you're going to prepare a big event, time is another factor. The Olympic Games 2012, the host countries picked years in advance so that the committees which organise such a thing have sufficient time to prepare hotels for the athletes and for the journalists, transport, the stadium, the opening ceremony, and then you have to send a torch around the country, and 101 things. And of course, the idea is in part to outdo the people who performed or staged the previous Olympics. And those things are said to give us some idea of preparing for a big event. Now I ask you to think about the preparations which God makes for his people in the eternal bliss of heaven. We have an event here, in fact, an ongoing, everlasting event, in which God, in his manifold wisdom, has determined that there will be unspeakable pleasures for everybody included and invited and received. Then we have the wealth of Almighty God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and indeed the hills themselves, and the earth, and the entire universe. This is the God who just has to speak, and the universe is called into existence by a mere word. And if we look at the time issue, we have to speak as a man all the ages that God has had to prepare. And if God has prepared hellfire for the devil and his angels and put a lot of thought into that, well, he has 6,000 plus years since creation to conceive and plan the wedding feast of the Lamb. The countless ages too, to speak as a man again, before the world was. And so Jesus says at the last day, as presented in Matthew 25, to the saints, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom," the kingdom, isn't it? That's grand. "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And Jesus said too, "I go and prepare a place for you." Now I've been speaking about time and how long God has had to prepare the new world for us. But God is infinitely exalted above all time, which he created, as the eternal God. And we'll say more about that this evening, Lord willing. So if we put it all together then, God the King prepares the greatest everlasting wedding feast between Jesus Christ, his beloved, and his church. He has a kingdom to give to all the people of God. And God employs all his infinite wisdom and wealth and power to make it supremely glorious forever and ever. Amen. These are the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. And in the Bible, God gives us especially two pictures. The first of these is the Garden of Eden. At the creation, God prepared a wonderful garden, the first paradise, for Adam and Eve. The weather was always beautiful. The food was glorious. Even the gold we're told, was good, because there are different degrees and qualities of gold. Everything was perfect, and they walked with God. And the point of this, of course, is what will the second paradise be like? Much more glorious. And designed now not just for one couple in their honeymoon and marriage, but for the millions of saints, the whole church, and even for the angels to admire. Because it's not just the first Adam that's going to inhabit this world with his wife, but it's the second Adam with his wife and body, the church. The Garden of Eden. And Revelation speaks of heaven in terms of the Garden of Eden, many places. The second type and picture is, as you may well have guessed by now, the land of Canaan. And Exodus 23 verse 20 says that Canaan is, quote, the place which I have prepared. God had picked out that land and blessed it for his people. Scripture speaks of it as a delightful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Although Dathan and Abiram said that Egypt was the land flowing with milk and honey. And we oughtn't bother going to Canaan at all, but they were blind. Hebrews 11 says that God has prepared for us a city and a country, and this is the place that God has prepared for those who love him. Now our God, as eternal and wise and powerful, prepares other things. According to Hebrews 10 verse 5, he prepared a body for his beloved Son. He prepared the body of Christ through the womb of the Virgin Mary, of the line of David. He prepared a sinless body and soul, a weakened body and soul, in that particular place and time, because it was that body which he was going to kneel on the cross to atone for our sins. God prepared too, in connection with that body, a wicked anti-Christian kingdom, the Roman Empire, and a corrupt priesthood represented by Annas and Caiaphas, and an unbelieving mob, because they had to be prepared so that Christ in his body that had been prepared would be hung upon the tree. And then God prepared and poured out upon his beloved Son the everlasting punishment and shame which was due to us, when he became a worm and no man for elect sinners. And if God went to such lengths for us in preparing all these things for the cross, a place of shame, although also, as John Gospel puts it, a place of glory, what length will he not go for us in heaven? You're familiar with the argument of Romans 8 verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The divine arithmetic, the logic, that if God loved us so much as to give us his only begotten Son, he didn't spare him. He said, no, I will go through it. I will cause him to die for their sins. If God gave that which was most precious to him, then he will give us everything. That's the point. So then, in that God prepared a body for the Lord Jesus and prepared the cross and prepared the tomb for him through Joseph of Arimathea, then Christ goes to prepare a place for us. David knew about this, and we sing about this too sometimes in the 23rd Psalm. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. God prepares a table for David, a rich table with good company. Thou anointest my head with oil, My cup runneth over. These are the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. This statement that these are prepared for we who love God doesn't mean that since we are particularly good and we love God, then God says, I will do good to you. Scripture is very clear in 1 John that we only love him because he first loved us. Love is this perfect bond which God works in us more and more by the Spirit, so that we become, in that sense, partakers of the divine image. So that God, in a sense, by his own work in us, loves us that we love him. So it's God's love in us that we love God. So that in the eyes of our Heavenly Father, there is, literally, nothing too good for his saints. But you have to believe it and you have to wait for it. There is no fellowship too intimate for his beloved people. There is no joy and there is no blessedness that is too extravagant or rich. And you say, but I don't feel like that very much this morning. And that's probably the case, because our faith is often weak. And our Lord Jesus didn't feel like that either when he was on the cross. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We wait for it. And the more we wait for it and hope for it, the more we actually enjoy it. According to Ephesians 2, verse 7, God has purposed and planned it such that in the ages to come he will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. According to Song of Solomon 5, verse 1, Christ says to his church, eat, O friends. Think of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. These are the wonderful things prepared by God for his beloved people. And these wonderful things cannot be known truly by those who are outside of Jesus Christ. And here we're talking about the natural man as opposed to the spiritual man. We're talking about those who are taught by the spirit of the world and not the spirit of God. We're speaking of those who possess the wisdom of the world, which is very common, which is taught by everybody, which is read about in all the magazines. Just that's all they have. But the man who doesn't possess the wisdom of God. And the truth is that for them, these things are too sublime and too exalted, so that for them, these things are totally inaccessible. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. It never entered into the heart of man to conceive the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But let's look at those phrases more carefully. I hath not seen all these things that God has prepared and lavished upon his people. This would include not just sight, but in general, widening it out, immediate experience. This would include sight, aided by microscopes or telescopes, all the inventions. Nothing like this has ever been seen. You could even say, I hath not seen, in our 21st century, a technological age, if ever there was one, I hath not seen, this means that sight, as the basis for all sorts of scientific study, hasn't ever glimpsed anything like this. And you can read about all sorts of amazing things and you can even experiment with them yourselves, like in chemistry and physics and biology and astronomy. And outside of the grace of Jesus Christ, no one ever gleaned a single iota of spiritual and heavenly knowledge. from any of those things. Useful as they are, and they're useful. They improve our standard of living, and they enable us to spread the gospel and fly to other parts of the world and so forth, but nothing about the kingdom of heaven. They have their place, and it's part of the Christian faith to give them their place and encourage study and learning, but they say absolutely nothing in themselves concerning the world to come. And incidentally, none of these things or any of the knowledge, or call it whatever you will, gleaned by any of these disciplines has any competency to oppose or contradict a single element of the truth of God revealed in His Word in Jesus Christ, because it says that those who have the mind of Christ are judged of no man. Because that would be to judge Christ, who is supreme and Lord, and has the preeminence, and we're in Him. I have not seen any of these things, nor ear heard. You think of a lot of the things that you hear. We hear many, many things, most of them rather foolish, every day. And then you can obtain knowledge, if that's the right word for it, by tradition, handed down through the ages. Well, if we take all the wisdom of the sages and all the learning of the ages handed down from the earliest times, all of them together and cubed tell us precisely nothing about the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Which also teaches us, incidentally, that human lore and tradition has no right at all to challenge the Word of God, because the spiritual man is judged of no man, whether unbelieving scientists or ancient sages, because we're in Christ, in whom are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. The things that enter into the heart of man, now we're moving from sense experience into man's natural understanding and philosophies. Now, you can read all sorts of books about the history of philosophy, and they're interesting, although they lead to 101 dead ends. But these men, clever as they were, and there's no doubt that they're clever, were as blind as bats in the mysteries of the kingdoms of heaven. Because it doesn't come through rational inquiry, it comes by revelation and new birth. And so far are these men from being spiritual guides that not one of them ever got near the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Because access into the Holy of Holies, as we saw a week or two ago, in Psalm from Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, is only through Jesus Christ. He takes us in to the most holy place by His blood and intercession. And all of these things, the truth that is, are too high, too sublime, completely inaccessible to fallen man's religion, because he's bound by sin and darkness. You see, all of these things that God has prepared for those who love Him center in Jesus Christ. The incarnation is at the heart of it all. That God became man to bring man back to God. And the incarnation leads, of course, as its goal, to the cross. And Christ's sacrifice for sin, putting away iniquities and transgressions, and obtaining righteousness in the Holy Spirit, which brings in the everlasting kingdom of God, which is a kingdom not of this world, and which kingdom comes finally, completely and totally at the end of the world. And in the eye and the ear and the heart of man can only ever attain unto the wisdom of this world, because except a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. This book of 1 Corinthians is particularly clear on this point, because there was a foolish pride in the congregation which led to so much false doctrine and schism and division and grief. And so the apostle says, chapter 1, verse 21, the world by wisdom knew not God. The wisdom of this world crucified Christ. 2 verse 8. The wisdom of this world comes to nothing. 2 verse 6. Romans 8 puts it very clearly. They that are after the flesh do mind and think about and understand the things of the flesh. And that's it. You must be born again to see the mysteries. This verse, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, quoted in Lord's Day 22, is often used to teach that the wonders of heaven are unknown to us. But that isn't really it. Verse 9 is, of course, followed by verse 10. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us. So verse 9 says that eye, ear, and heart, naturally of themselves, never understand these things. But God has revealed them to us by the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So this verse is teaching that we do know the mysteries of the kingdoms of heaven, which includes heaven itself and the new world, because this Holy Spirit has revealed them to us. And of course, the us in the first instance is the apostles, as the communicators of direct revelation, and then the church, which understands the truth by faith that the apostles teach us. So the things which are revealed to us in this chapter are, and if you run your eye down the passage, it'll help here, I think. Verse 2, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 7, the wisdom of God. Verse 8, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. God has revealed that to us. Verse 13, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, who compares spiritual things with spiritual, so that bit by bit, comparing one truth with another truth, we begin to understand the mystery of Jesus Christ. And then verse 16, we have the mind of Christ because we know and think according to what he has revealed to us in the Scriptures. And if you put all of this together, what is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit is the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, which is the mystery of all ages, taught by the apostles and contained in Holy Scripture, and now sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which knowledge is eternal life, received by faith, and faith alone. This life eternal is both now and future. Lord's Day 22, the second question answer says that I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. And that beginning is to be understood likely to the similar to that statement that we have a small beginning of the new obedience. And just as we have a small beginning of the new obedience, so we have a beginning of eternal joy. And then after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. That salvation, which I have not seen nor ear heard, the natural man can never understand it. We can't receive it even by our natural senses, because it only comes by faith alone. And then we live to praise God therein forever. And since this knowledge is revealed to us in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it is absolutely sure and certain. More certain than any other knowledge that is possible in this world. Faith isn't blind. Man is blind. Faith is light, and faith is sure. Verse 10 states that the Holy Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And this passage gives us a unique and penetrating glimpse as to the special, peculiar work of the third person in the Holy Trinity. In 1 Corinthians 2, we see him as the one who searches and inquires into the infinite being of God. And there's an analogy made here, nowhere else in the Bible, but just in this passage, that says the only one who knows you is your own spirit. And there is something like that in God, and the only one who knows God is God's own spirit. And just as we are largely hidden from other people, though they may see us, they never see the wellsprings of our heart, so God is only known by the Spirit of God who is in him, who searches the deep things of God. So the Spirit then searches the deep things of the Father and reveals them to the Son. And the Spirit searches the deep things of the Son and reveals him, the Son, to the Father. So that the Father knows the Son perfectly, and the Son knows the Father exhaustively in the Holy Spirit. And this is the covenant friendship of the Blessed Trinity, the perfect knowledge that the Father has of the Son and the Spirit, and the Son has of the Father, because the Son lies in the Spirit, in the Father's bosom of closeness. We can also say that the Holy Spirit searches the infinitely deep attributes or perfections of God, which in connection with our other series is reason why we should search the infinitely deep perfections and attributes of God. The Holy Spirit himself does this. We should, and we do too. The Holy Spirit then searches the holiness and justice and power and love and mercy and unchangeability and sovereignty and eternity of God. We'll see the last point tonight. The Holy Spirit too searches the eternal decree and will of God, which then issues in God's creation and divine providence and redemption through time. From that first speech of God to the return of Jesus Christ, embracing every event and thought, the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. And the Spirit's knowledge is utterly exhaustive, so that no rock, as it were, is left unturned. It's perfectly accurate. No glitches, no gaps. And it is timeless, in this sense that the Spirit knows all the deeps of God in an instant, without having to process thoughts with first principles and then arguments and then conclusions. He knows it all instantaneously, even though instantaneous is itself a time word. There's nothing else we can do as human beings to put it more clearly. And this knowledge too that the Spirit has, and you'll understand this too, is a joyful thing. There is, and we have to keep emphasizing this to our children, especially when they struggle with their homework, there is a joy in knowledge when the light, as it were, comes on. And the Holy Spirit has this exhaustive, perfectly accurate, timeless, joyful knowledge of God. So he delights in the Father and the Son as the infinitely blessed and rich Jehovah. And now the point I want to make here in connection with us is, it's certain knowledge. He really does know, and he's sure that he knows. He knows that he knows the depths of God. He knows that he knows. And so this Holy Spirit, who knows the depths of God, his triune, the triune God, his attributes, his decree, the Holy Spirit who knows the depths of God and knows that he knows it, knows that he knows God perfectly, timelessly, exhaustively, and with absolute certainty, he is the one whom God puts in our hearts to reveal God to us so that we know that we know. And that's the point too of 1 John. We know that we have eternal life. That's the certainty of faith that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And we know these things which God hath prepared for us, because even the eternal ages is but an extension of Christ's great cross and all the blessings. We know these things that God has prepared for us when the eyes and ears and hearts of unbelievers don't, because the Holy Spirit is given to us, and the Holy Spirit gives us new eyes. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, that except you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven, he means that when you are born again, you do see the kingdom of heaven, because new eyes are granted. We have new ears that we can hear Christ in his word, and new hearts so that we feel the kingdom of heaven also inside us, because the Holy Spirit's inside us, and the Holy Spirit brings us Christ, and that is eternal life, which is the essence already of the new heavens and the new earth. And when I talk about new ears and new hearts and so forth, we don't want the children to think that God mysteriously creates a third and a fourth ear or anything like that. We mean the ears and eyes and heart of faith, spiritual hearing and sight. And you say, well, how does our knowledge compare with the Spirit's knowledge of the things that God has prepared for those who love him in Christ? In this world, the next, well then, our knowledge, unlike the Spirit's, is certainly not exhaustive. But it's significant. It's sizable, but far from exhaustive. It's not perfectly accurate either, because of our own sinful flesh and unbelief. Many wrong ideas and silly notions creep in there. But it is, to be sure, certain. Certain. I'm not saying that every believer is at all times certain of heaven according to his own feelings. But what I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit in us and the faith that he works in us, that is certain and that is dominant. And just as the Holy Spirit is the certainty of God's knowledge, he is the certainty of our knowledge too. And just as the Holy Spirit's knowledge of God and the great things that God has prepared for his people is joyful, so this knowledge brings joy. And this is Reformed, and this is confessional, because Lord's Day 22 says, since I now feel in my heart, even a reference to feelings, isn't that wonderful? Since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. That too. And once we now feel this, after this life, we inherit perfect salvation, we praise God therein forever. And that joy, and that praise rather, will most definitely be a joyful praise. And the preaching of the Word of God explains the Scriptures to us, that strengthens our joy and enables us to praise God below with a little bit more joy, until one day it will be perfect and constant and glad and happy forever and ever. We're called to believe. Let us hope, and let us also enjoy. And for that joy which is set before us, let us endure shame and boredom and affliction and all the other malaises of this life, for Jesus' sake. Amen.